Before we take up our text this morning, I think it's right for us to remind ourselves as we come into the worship of our God that, beloved, each time you and I sit under the sound of His Word, every time we sit under its faithful exposition, His gracious offers are renewed. Even this morning, the Lord Jesus Christ, through the ordinance of preaching, is renewing particularly to you and to me His offers of mercy. But with that, it's also necessary for us to remember that under every publication of the gospel, He is also testifying afresh to Himself. And that brings with it also a renewed obligation to comply. Yes, He is offering us mercy every time we come under the sound of His word. But He is also, friend, urging us once again to take hold afresh of Him, to recognize His own testimony of Himself, and so obliging us even more to comply with it. Our text is very much a text that does fix our attention on testimony and to testimony bearing. But in order for us to see that, I want you to go back to the text that we just read, back to Luke's Gospel. You'll notice that the context is quite straightforward. The Lord has been now in Capernaum, healing and preaching. And as He is in Capernaum, and as He is in the region of Galilee, His fame has so increased that the work of the ministry is from day to night. We saw that last time we were together in Mark 1. But here, all three, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, record for us this particular moment in that ministry, where a leper comes after so many others have, who are nameless, whose interactions are not recorded, and all three show us this man, and in fact record for us this man's very request. Matthew and Mark record this. And as you collate those two texts, Luke tells us that the request is prefaced, Lord. And all three record as well, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. Christ has been ministering, demonstrating His power and His mercy thus far now throughout Galilee. And this leper comes and he calls Christ Lord, and professes to believe that Christ's power could even extend to him. Now, as you read through all three of these texts, the order of events is really straightforward. Christ, of course, heals the man. Then the Lord gives this leper the charge, a solemn charge to fulfill all that was necessary according to the law of Moses for his ceremonial cleansing. Then, all three of the Gospels tell us that Christ's fame increased. And Mark and Luke specifically show us that after this increase of fame, Christ recedes from the public eye. He pulls himself into a wilderness place, and Luke specifically says that as he was in the wilderness, Christ gave himself to prayer. And so, friend, that is the text in front of us. Really, in one sense, a straightforward account of the healing of a leper. But what I want you and I to recognize this morning is that, of course, this miracle is given to us by all three Gospels at considerable length. Yes, so many others had been healed. As you read back in Mark 1 and Luke 4, you see that the healing ministry of Christ in this time, what was brought, all kinds of diseases were healed, but we have no record of those particular interactions. How those ones approached Christ for healing, we don't know. But all three gospel writers focus upon this man, and again, at relative length. And friend, that reminds us, of course, that as the scriptures record nothing that is extraneous, nothing that is unnecessary, you and I are to pay careful attention to what is given here. There's something, beloved, in this miracle that is peculiar to it. Something that by the Spirit of God, these inspired historians were urged to give to the church through the running centuries. And so what is the significance of this encounter, this particular healing? Well, friend, as we're together this morning, I want us to see that in this vignette especially, we see that Christ heartily fulfills his priestly work. Christ heartily fulfills his priestly work. Now, I want to demonstrate that as we move through the text slowly this morning. And I want us to begin, as all three of the gospel writers do, I want us to begin by seeing Christ's response to this man. The man begins by saying, "If thou wilt, thou canst make me clean." What's striking about that is that the man here questions not one whit the ability of Christ. He goes to the Lord Jesus and he knows that this Christ is possessed of power, such power that this disease of leprosy could quickly be dispelled. There would be absolute cleansing if, only if, Christ willed it. And that is precisely the leper's question. The question is not, can you, but will you cleanse? In that sense, friend, you recognize that this is a question of desire or inclination, not of ability. It's also striking that this leper emphasizes, in a sense, this idea that Christ need only will this healing. It's striking because if you go back to Mark 1 or you go back to Luke 4 and you see there the healing of Peter's mother-in-law, both gospel writers tell us that Christ took her by the hand. But this leper, for various and sundry reasons, emphasizes that Christ needn't touch him. Just will it, and it will be so. That's the request. But it's the response of Christ, friend, that I want you to see. Mark, at greater length, tells us that Christ was moved with compassion, first of all. Secondly, that he stretched forth his hand. And thirdly, that he touched him. I want you to notice that the inspired historian there gives to us Christ's response in three distinct lines. And that may seem somewhat verbose, but you recognize what the writer is doing. Under divine inspiration, he is emphasizing the idea that Christ was moved, that Christ was earnest as he laid hold of the man. And then, friend, you recognize that all of this is tied to what Christ now will say. He says, "I will." Therein lies the answer to the leper's question. Will you? And Christ says in earnest, as he lays hold of the man, "I will. Be thou clean." Now, friend, if you hold all of these things together, you recognize that all of the gospel writers are drawing our attention quite emphatically from the leper's question to Christ's tactile reaction to his very words to emphasize the willingness of Christ. The leper asks, "Will you?" Christ is moved with compassion and not only wills, but he takes hold of the man. And then as he takes hold of him, he says, "I will." Beloved, you and I are given a picture here of Christ's disposition to heal and to cleanse. And all three writers are keen, as inspired historians, to set that clearly before us. What you and I see here, beloved, is a picture that Christ is zealous in the distribution of mercy. It's striking. The word that Mark uses there is that of compassion. The word compassion in the original is really derived from the word bowels. You remember, of course, as you read throughout the scriptures, often bowels are used to describe one's intense response to something, either grief or desire. This word that Christ is, by which Christ is described is, friend, it's a word that describes one who is moved in the inmost part of his being. That's the word that the inspired historian has used to describe the work of our Lord. The God-man was in his inmost being, disposed to give mercy to this leper. And then as you look at this text, it's quite striking. Not only does Mark tell us that he was moved to do so, but it tells us that Christ touched him. But the word there, haptu, it's a word that does not mean a light touch. It's the same kind of word that elsewhere would be translated to cling. The idea, friend, is that here Christ moved with compassion, his inmost disposition being manifest, he lays hold of the man. And as he lays hold of the man, he says, I will, be thou clean. The idea, friend, is so poignant. The picture of Christ's earnestness in demonstrating his willingness, friend, couldn't be clearer. And we ought to understand, friend, that this flows from Christ as he is the divine Son. Our God, though without parts and passions, is a God who takes a complacency in the salvation of sinners. That is, he delights in the work of salvation. He delighteth in mercy, says Micah. Our infinite, eternal, immutable God, he delights, beloved, in demonstrating such grace. And we see that conspicuously in the incarnate divine Son. But I also want you to recognize, beloved, that in this text we have such a wonderful picture of Christ as the God-man being so disposed to such grace. Here you have the incarnate Son whose bowels are moved, as it were, with compassion. Beloved, you and I ought not read over such words lightly. And the writer to the Hebrews again reminds us that these vignettes are so crucial. You remember how the writer in Hebrews 4 makes use of this very idea. Our Christ was touched with the feeling of our infirmities. So you see that in this text. Beloved, even his human heart, as we've read before from Thomas Goodwin, even his human heart was furnished with greater mercy and a greater disposition to grace than all of the sons of men. The most gracious, most merciful person you might know. Christ, even as the God-man, was merciful, more merciful still. But even as this vignette sets before us the willingness of Christ to save, showing us one who is touched with compassion. Friend, how would the apostles urge us to think about this? What's striking is the answer comes to us powerfully in that text that we read from Hebrews 5. Hebrews 5 in the second verse tells us that every high priest is one who can have compassion. Friend, not only does it warm the apostles' hearts that their Christ is so tender toward sinners, but according to Hebrews 5, beloved, they see this compassion as a qualification to his priestly work. He must, if he is truly the priest of God, he must be so disposed. And so, beloved, here the apostles would say, see not only something that certainly warms and delights us, but see here Christ manifesting that he is qualified to do that which has been set to his hand. He is indeed one who can have compassion, and so he is indeed fitted to be high priest. Our Christ has a disposition that is fitted to his office. Now, friend, as we leave this first point, as we see the disposition of Christ, it's important for us to see that does carry with it an application for you and me. The application, again, is taken from Hebrews 4. If we have such a Christ, so qualified and compassionate as he, then, says the apostle, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace. Beloved, a text like this should drive us to Christ. A text that so wonderfully and so vividly sets before us his inclination to show mercy should, according to the apostle himself, drive us to the throne of grace. even to come with a holy boldness. But here then we see the disposition of Christ. What of that which follows? If we collate Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you'll notice that all three record for us precisely the same thing. Christ, after healing the man, charges him, says, "Tell no man, show thyself to the priest and offer the gift that Moses commanded." After having healed the man, he solemnly charges, and that's the idea in the text, that the charge that Christ gave him was given quite strictly. In other words, the idea here is that the man was very clearly admonished and with the utmost sincerity and severity to go to the priest and to offer that which was commanded in the law of Moses. This is a solemn charge. But then, again, as all three gospel writers show us, Christ annexes to that something of a reason. He says simply, "For a testimony unto them." Now, the immediate antecedent, of course, is the priest, or the priests that this man would show himself to. And so the testimony is to the priests in the temple. This testimony is what in the original is called martyrion. It's from the same word that we get the word martyr. The idea is that this is a witness. This movement, where the man goes and does that which is required of the law of Moses, will be a witness to the priests that are in the temple. And Christ solemnly commissions him so as to be that witness. It is Christ's intent to send this man as a testimony bearer to the temple. Now, friend, as you look at this, you recognize that this is very much a case where Christ is witnessing through this man to the priests. The testimony that this man would bring to the temple was a witness to Christ. And so, friend, as you look at this text, you recognize that Christ is saying emphatically, "This is their testimony. This is my address to them." Now, what do we make of that? It's striking because in the entirety of the gospel accounts, this is the only case like it, where Christ says this particular healing and this man's subsequent actions, these things belong exclusively to the priests. Why? Well, friend, I want you to see in this text that Christ is setting before them a testimony that he sufficiently fulfills all of the Mosaic law. But I want us to see that gradually. I want us to see, first of all, this theme by looking at a basic question, and that is, what is the content of this testimony or of this witness? Now, on face value, you recognize that the answer to that can be quickly given, that there is no antinomy between Christ and Moses. Christ commands the leper to offer that which is required in the law of Moses, and therefore there is perfect harmony between the law and between Christ. Christ, in other words, friend, is of course no blasphemer, though his enemies will charge him with such later in his ministry. No, friend, here you see that there is perfect harmony between the Savior and the law. But is there something more? Well, friend, of course there must be. Because Christ is not merely saying to this man, "Just do that which is required." The purpose is that in so doing, he would testify of Christ. And what would this man say? And what does this man's life now demonstrate? Well, friend, it demonstrates, of course, that this Christ is one who does not ceremonially, but one who actually cleanses. This Christ is one who actually makes men clean. And beloved, this man, his testimony to the priests, must, friend, must be so interpreted. He goes from Christ, a man cleansed, really cleansed, not nominally, not formally, but actually. And what does that teach us? And why this sent specifically to the priests? Oh, beloved, if we've been listening to the gospel writers thus far, an answer comes readily. Christ, of course, will say in Matthew 5, I am not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill. And what does he mean by that? Well, as you look at texts that we've already seen, for instance, in John 1, we're told that the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth, the word truth there meaning substance or body, came by Jesus Christ. In other words, friend, in this testimony you have a wonderful picture that Christ is the fulfillment of the law. That which was only ceremonially done before is actually performed by Christ. And the apostle in Colossians 3 says precisely the same thing. The law was a shadow of things to come, but the body or the substance is of Christ. So, friend, as we step back for a moment, what do we see? We see a man who is to go to the temple to priests who could only, at their best, pronounce men nominally or ceremonially clean. And this man testifies to a Christ who, by his power and by his word, made him clean, really and completely. Friend, what you and I see here is a testimony that our Christ actually cleanses. And that ceremonial cleansing in the law is fulfilled in him and in him alone. Now, as we step back for a moment from that, seeing that Christ is sending this leper to show that he, unlike they, actually cleanse, there is something of an edge to this testimony then, isn't there? The word materion is not, friend, simply the idea of an intimation. The word materion carries with it a legal idea. This is a formal or a solemn testimony that this man is bringing to the priests. Now, it's a testimony to them, says Christ. But what if this legal testimony is rejected in unbelief? Friend, the scriptures are very clear. When Christ sends forth such a testimony and it's not believed, it ceases to be a testimony to them and it becomes a testimony upon or against them. It's striking that Christ used the word testimony. Because, friend, functionally that's precisely what will happen. Whosoever will not receive you, speaking to the preachers of the gospel, when you go out of that city, shake off the very dust from your feet for a testimony against them. It's the same word. But the idea, friend, is that if these Levites in the temple fail to see that a higher and a greater priest, after the order of Melchizedek, has come and has fulfilled the law, and they do not yield to him what is due, friend, this testimony to them becomes now a testimony against them. And their unbelief makes it so. If they do not see that this one has fulfilled all that the ceremonies indicated, then, friend, this is a testimony that condemns. This is a testimony that must be received at the peril of one's soul. The application of this declaration, friend, for us is straightforward. When the gospel is preached, even, friend, after the public ministry of our Lord, he calls the preaching of it a testimony bearing. And so the question, friend, is this historical record, as it is now given to you this morning afresh, is it a testimony to you or against you? Have you laid hold of him that is the substance of the law? Have you laid hold of him who alone is our great high priest, bishop of souls, by faith? Beloved, there is There is no middle ground under the preaching of God's word. The word of God comes to you as a testimony. Is it this morning a testimony to you or against you? But thirdly and finally, as we close, there is something in Luke's gospel that I want us to note as we leave this vignette. We see, first of all, that the man, well, we actually don't see the man really after this text, do we? We see that the man is solemnly charged to go to the priest, but we're not told that he does so. And so that's left something of a question to us. The last thing that we see of this man is that he goes abroad blazing the matter. In one reading of Christ's command, you could say that there was something of a temporal element to it. In other words, that Christ was not giving a complete or an absolute moratorium to the man to speak these things, but just the man was to first go to the priests, and then he could share with whomever he wished. We don't know that the original text could bear either reading. But the point that is emphasized by both Mark and Luke is that after the man does divulge his experience to others, the fame of Christ is greatly increased. And in Mark, we're told that as this was the case, Jesus could no more openly enter into the city. Now, in one way, you and I could interpret that as though Christ's ministry were somehow prevented by the throng of those who came to see him. But I would encourage you not to see the text that way. Friend, we will see, of course, the Lord Jesus go out into the mountains, out into the meadows, out into the pastures, preaching even by the seaside, as we've seen already before. It wasn't necessary to Christ only to preach within the city walls. And so we ought, I don't believe, read into the text and see as though that Christ's ministry were prevented in this way. So how should we see it? And this is where Luke's gospel, the 5th chapter in verse 16, I believe, help us. Jesus, we're told, withdrew himself into the wilderness and prayed. Beloved, as you and I look at this text, we see that Christ went out into the wilderness, turning for a time his back upon the fame and acclaim of men, to go into the wilderness to pray. Now we will see, of course, the Lord Jesus shun the praises and the fame of men. We see that, of course, in John. When Jesus perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him king, he departed again into a mountain himself alone. Perhaps that's something that underlies our text, this idea that this was an untimely fame or popularity. But Luke's gospel really does center us upon the idea that Christ went into the wilderness to pray. Now, as you look at Mark 1:35, as you look back to Luke 3:21, all of the gospel writers are keen to show us that even in these early stages of the ministry of Christ, his life was punctuated by prayer. Punctuated by prayer. This is a perennial question that folks ask. Why did Christ pray? And quickly we make responses. This was Christ, of course, in his estate of humiliation. And because of the nature of his humiliation, Christ would go to God and would look to him to supply all that was necessary to his human nature to fulfill that which was set to his hand. What we theologically refer to as the communio idiomatum. It was necessary in his state of humiliation to demonstrate such dependence. But obviously, beloved, it's so much more than that. That's obviously true theologically. But we need to see something more. Beloved, I would submit to you in the brief time that we have left to see here that we find a picture of Christ's love and devotion to his Father. For some reason, that answer is not often given to why Christ prayed. Could he simply, beloved, simply want to take himself to his Father? and to his Father alone. As we look at the ministry of Christ so punctuated by prayer, friend, there is something that tells us also about the work of redemption. As his ministry from start to finish is marked by this life of prayer, you and I see that Christ then accomplished all that he did in devotion to the Father. To flesh that out further, friend, just think of how Christ's ministry begins, well, even before it begins. The first words that were given of Christ in Luke's Gospel, "I must be about my Father's business." There he was in the temple. He turned away from his natural parents, his adopted father and Mary, and he turns away from them. Why? As a 12-year-old boy, he turns away so that he may be about his Father's business. So devoted was he to his Father. And then, beloved, at the end of his ministry in John 14, you remember what he says to his disciples. He says that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, even so I do. Arise, let us go hence. He was going to Gethsemane, beloved. And what was he saying there? So that the world may know that I love the Father, let us go hence. And this, friend, underscores this very idea that all that Christ did and all that he performed, all that he suffered, was an act of love, of devotion to his Father. And as we see his ministry so punctuated by prayer, as we see him healing and preaching and teaching all the day long, and then taking himself at night to prayer, you see, friend, that all of this is speaking of one who is devoted to his Father. What does that tell us? Well, friend, I suppose the expectation at this point typically is that the preacher will now tell you that you need to pray more if you're going to be more like Jesus. And that's true. We need to pray more. But I need you to see something else here. Beloved, if all that Christ did and he suffered was in devotion to his Father, what does that tell us about the Father's love for his people? You remember how Christ communicates this very idea to his disciples in John 16. "I say not unto you that I will pray the Father for you, for the Father himself loveth you." Beloved, Christ prays for so many things for his people. He prays for his people to know so many benefits and blessings. But there's one thing that Christ says he will not pray for. He won't pray that the Father would love them. And why? Because already the Father himself loveth you. Beloved, if Christ did all that he did in devotion to his Father, you and I see a picture of the Father's love for his people. John makes this explicit. "In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us, and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." According to John, seeing that Christ did all that he did in devotion to his Father, friend, in Christ you are to see a placard of triune love. And so as we close, how do we apply this text? Well, let me ask, first of all, do we know this love? Do we know this love? In order for us to know this love, beloved, there's only one way. And that is to go to Jesus Christ for mercy in a way analogous to that of the leper. To go to him acknowledging that he indeed is able to cleanse. He is indeed able to bring us to God. To sit at his feet and to wait for mercy. There is no other way, beloved, to know triune love. No other way. So have you fled to Christ for mercy? But a similar question, friend, is your life then marked by prayer? I said to you already that, friend, in many ways that perhaps is what is expected as we look at this text, that the preacher will impress upon us the need for continued prayer. Well, this is the way we do so. Beloved, when you see Christ going out into the wilderness to pray, as you see him and his whole life punctuated by this close walk with the Father, it's important for me to remind you, friend, that was induced by a deep love. The triune God, beloved, between all three of the persons of the Godhead, there is nothing but an infinite love obtaining between them. And here you see the divine Son, out of love to the Father, and the Father demonstrating that love to him, drawing him out, friend, causing him to turn away from the fame and the praise of men just to be with him. And if we take it in that sense, friend, you see that which induces prayer is that heart that really does believe that the Lord's loving kindness is better than life. Do you want to be turned to prayer, beloved? You don't need a discipline program. You need the kind of love that will take you to your knees just to be with him, because his loving kindness is to you better than life. Beloved, that, friend, is how you and I will be conformed more to the likeness of Christ. That, friend, is what Christ's likeness ultimately will be like for those souls that are made perfect after death. Friend, as we close, I want to take you back to the question of the leper. Remember, the question that the leper raises is not of Christ's ability, but of his inclination or will. And perhaps that same question is what you have this morning. I know that Christ is able to save me. I know that Christ has power to bring me back to God. I know that Christ has fulfilled all that was typified in the law, and is so then the fulfillment of all that was promised to the church. I know that he is able. But is he willing? And is he willing to save me? Friend, I'll remind you first of all that every gospel offer that is made to you particularly. But I want to press that in the words of another. James Durham answered that question. He says, if any of you will say, because I am not elected, he refused me, then Christ will answer with the words of Matthew 23:37. How often would I have gathered you? Christ will say, man, woman, you had the offer of the gospel and refused it. Therefore, go to your place. He will not judge you according to the decree of reprobation, but according to his call and your disobedience to it. Beloved, is Christ willing to dispense mercy? Friend, how many texts could we bring to you to show such a disposition? How many other ways could the gospel writers have shown you, even in the text we took up this morning, of his willingness to save and to cleanse? Friend, there is no question of his willingness. The question is, will you heed his call? The offer is made to each one particularly. And you will be judged whether or not you, friend, were willing. As we close, beloved, there is an exhortation. Here we see Jesus Christ a willing, a heartily disposed high priest who answers all that the ceremonial law prefigured, and we're told that he now lives, interceding for his people. That he is, as God-man, one who is touched with the feeling of infirmities of his people and who is endowed with bowels of compassion for his own. What's the exhortation then? Therefore, let us come boldly to the throne of grace to find grace for help in time of need. Friend, if we leave our texts this morning and we are not driven to Christ, we've not heeded the testimony. And so, beloved, will this testimony, in fact, be a testimony to you or against you? Will you comply with once more these renewed offers of mercy tendered to you in Christ? And so find him as he is. One who says to those who ask for healing, I will. Be thou clean. Amen.